pack up all my stuff in my bag this morning and then walk out the door without it. No big deal, right? The good news is that I always prepare my notes on my computer, and then Sunday morning I email them to my tablet, and which means they also come to my phone. Of course, the bad news with that is that my phone's, you know, this big, and I'm not getting any younger. So this will be fun. I don't have my computer, so blank screen up here, but we are going to be finishing up Romans chapter 8 today, if it kills me. Last week we were, I thought we would finish up chapter 8, but we got stuck in the election and all that stuff, so we're going to put that to bed today, is the intention. But we'll basically be Romans chapter 8, 28 to the end is the plan. So with that said, let me pray, and the more you guys pray for me, the better it might be. I'm still up here, so you never know. Father God, thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity once again to look into your word. We thank you that what we come to hear is not whoever is standing up here. It's not whoever is standing in the pulpit. It is to hear you. And so we come this morning looking forward to hearing from you. I pray that the feeble words that come from my mouth would direct each one of us to you and not detract. So we just pray that you would lead us and guide us, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit who does that. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. It's funny. I was moving pretty well through Romans. I was, you know, at a pretty good pace. Actually did more than one chapter a couple of days, you know, Sundays. But chapter 8 is a good place to have to slow down. There's a lot. It's tough to get through chapter 8. So it wasn't realistic to think I could even get through it in two weeks, really. So the question we dealt with last week is really this. Does God choose individuals to salvation, that is, to eternal life, and by extension choose to condemn others, or does he select them for a purpose, a task, a vocation, because he needs or wants them to do something? I had up here the book Chosen to Serve, which is, again, it was a guy that taught at His Hill, and Andrew bought the book, and I was reading through it. I was like, wow, that's really, really good stuff. And so that's kind of why I ended up teaching in Romans. We're going to camp out on that a little bit this morning so that we can hopefully kind of settle this, at least in our minds. It's not anything we're going to settle in this world or even in the church anytime soon, unfortunately. So it's really not a question of does God choose or does God not choose, but what does he choose people and peoples, so people groups, what does he choose them for? And this idea that has become prevalent in the church is this idea of God choosing to eternal life. Where does that come from? What belief system is that, or what name do we put on that? That's Calvinism, is largely what that is, okay? And it is very, very prevalent in the church today. For many years, I never gave any thought to the whole, you know, what does that mean that God chooses, and the concept of divine election to eternal life, until it was brought to my attention. This was after I'd gone to Bible school and all these things, and somebody was like, hey, you know, read these books, and this is this, you know, this whole framework. And all of a sudden it's like, well, gosh, that does make a lot of sense, you know. Well, when that's your focus and that's what you're talking about, it, you know, you go, well, yeah, maybe there's something there. I think the Lord protected me from diving deep into it. But anyway, I'm going to bring up the quote that I mentioned last week that the guy in this book mentions, because I think it really is apropos to this whole subject. The quote is, "But isn't everything here green?" asked Dorothy. No more than any other city, replied Oz. But when you wear green spectacles, why, of course, everything you see looks green to you. My people have been wearing green glasses on their eyes for so long that most of them think this really is an Emerald City. So the lenses we see the world through affect how we see things. And the lenses we look at the Bible through determine how we see the Bible. And so we all come to the Word with certain preconceived ideas, things that we've heard since we were kids, any number of things that we're bringing to the Scriptures that color how we see it. And so it can be difficult to read the Word and go, okay, Lord, teach me whatever without, you know, we get stuck in certain places, or we just read over certain things because we assume certain things. And that's okay to a point, because the Lord is, there's a lot of stuff He's not ready. We're not ready to be dealt with. We're not ready to deal with this reality right now. So He's like, you know what? You're going to go right past that. You're really not going to notice that. Next year, the year after, after you've dealt with some other stuff, you're going to come back and go, where did that come from? Right? So we see through those lenses, and that's just kind of the way we are. Part of it's just because we're feeble and frail, and there's only so much we can kind of deal with in our brains, but certainly true for me. But I do believe that idea, the lenses that are being looked through sum up the problem with the idea of predestination to eternal life. The problem being that we don't find verses saying God chooses or predestines anyone to eternal life, but he does choose them for other reasons. This is when it would be nice to have a computer, but I'm trusting the Lord has a good reason why I don't have it. I'm going to go through the 5 points of Calvinism real quick, okay? And you'll hear people say, well, I'm a 3-point Calvinist, or I'm a 4-point Calvinist. Well, I just want you to know Calvin would reject you in a heartbeat, because he would say, you can't have Calvinism without all 5 points, okay? It just doesn't work. So the first point is total depravity. And when I looked it up, I was trying to find a fairly simple one. And so it simply said, the total spiritual inability of man to save himself. Well, we would agree with that. But what it means further to generally what they're meaning by that is, it is that man is completely wicked and completely incapable of seeking God at all unless God causes it to happen. And that's where I take issue with it. Am I completely unable to save myself? Absolutely. I agree completely with that. Unconditional election. This is one where I really wish I had a computer, because I only put it up on the slide and didn't put the larger explanation here, so I'm going to have to see what I can do. Again, what this says is man is not saved because of his own merit or good works, but it's more than that, in that if God doesn't intervene, if God doesn't just say, I want this one, 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 it doesn't, no one is saved, okay? So if God doesn't say, we have no ability to come and there's no ability to respond to God at all from our human perspective. Yes, ma'am.
Doesn't that kind of say you don't have any free will?
Yes. Yeah, and they would say no free will. That's a thing we can get into and try to define what they mean. And it's funny, because you read about these things and you realize that different people who would call themselves Calvinist are defining some of these things and explaining them in different ways, right? We have a lot more commonality than we think we do, and sometimes it's easy to get butting heads over things where it's like, why are we butting heads, right? But anyway. Right. And I think that Calvin himself, there are a lot of Calvinists that try to soften what Calvin said. Calvin was pretty adamant about, no, you can't do anything good, and you don't have any free will. So, limited atonement is one that we definitely don't agree on. Christ died to save his chosen people only, no one else. So if you're not one of the elect, Christ's blood is not for you, and it never was. Yeah, I don't know why that one is so important to him, but anyway, it's not important to our discussion this morning, but it's interesting. Irresistible grace. God's grace is able to overcome man's rebellious will to draw the sinner unto himself. More than that, God always overcomes man's rebellious will in order to save man. Otherwise, man would never be saved.
That's a contradiction.
So again, there's no ability to respond to God whatsoever.
But
right?
Yet, and they say, yes, there is.
But yeah.
Or only the select few.
Right. The last point I agree on, perseverance of the saints. Those who are saved will be kept saved by God's grace. You can't lose your salvation once you have it. Okay, great.
So you're a
Nope, not at all. If you remember, a little over a year ago, I taught through 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and said, I don't understand how we can justify having these labels. Because Paul talks about these people who are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am, you know, I'm of Jesus. And it's like, what are we doing? You know, Jesus prayed that we'd be united, that we would be one in him, you know, and we're making so, well, I'm this, I'm putting a label on myself, I'm putting a label on other people and saying, well, the funny thing is a Calvinist will tell you pretty much if you're not a Calvinist, you're an Arminianist, which I have issues with Arminian, you know, so I don't fit into either camp and I'm okay with that. You know, I don't want to be in either camp. I want to be one who's seeking truth in the Lord and, you know, as soon as I label myself that way, then I'm just as much a part of the problem too. So I just want to be humble, and that's not an easy thing to do. But anyway. Okay, so why are we talking about this? Is it so you can win arguments with your Calvinist friends and family members?
Yes.
Yeah! No, I'm certainly tempted toward that. It's so that we can understand the scriptures and also recognize if I'm reading, like Porter was talking about, I'm reading this book and I get to this point where he says this and I like, it doesn't mean I'm going to stop reading necessarily, but I'm going to recognize that this book was written with certain lenses on, right? And so I need to be aware of the fact that whatever I'm reading, I need to be aware of what lenses this person had on when they were writing this book, okay? If they're a believer in Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that everything they wrote in this book is wrong or false or a lie or any of those things. I just need to kind of be aware of thinking about, okay, if I'm thinking about it from this perspective, how does that color this? Do I need to be aware of that? Do I need to be worried about that, right? So really, I'd rather not cover this at all. I don't think it's a lot of value. But the problem is, like I mentioned, if all you hear is the Calvinist argument, we were at this camp up in Colorado, and the guy who was kind of in charge of the spiritual life, who was a friend of ours, had gotten into Calvinism, and he's, you know, that's all you're hearing, and you're like, well, gosh, I don't know. So it's just good to understand where the pitfalls are in it so that we can understand. But anyway, so if we consider the entire body of Scripture, I think we're going to see that Calvinism just doesn't work. Also, once you start reading someone who is shooting holes in it, you see the holes really quickly. There was the Chosen to Serve is a great book. There was an article, I'm sure you can find multiple, but I found one article where the guy was just like, he was like, why do you preach the gospel? If everybody's chosen by God, then what's the point? If he's already decided, and the Calvinists will give you arguments for why you should anyway, but I don't see that they hold a lot of water in some ways. Right, exactly. And another, I do know that I was trying to find it this morning. Geisler wrote a great book on just where he addressed each of the passages that the Calvinists would use to argue the points, and he just goes through and goes, okay, here's what it actually means, here's the context, and that is a problem with a lot of it is, what's the context, you know? So anyway, and again, there's some strong believers who are Calvinists, And I'm not saying they're not saved. Not saying that at all, okay? We will see plenty of Calvinists in heaven, but I think that it kind of skews some of the things that you understand in the Word. Okay. Let's see. Let's keep moving here. I'm going to skip that part. And that part. Again, I'm not suggesting we should ostracize or avoid fellowship or that we should call our Calvinist friends or relatives non-believers. But let's talk about election and choosing in the Bible, okay? Again, I had these in my notes. I wasn't going to have to flip around, but the Lord knew, so he's doing what he's doing. Genesis chapter 6, you can turn there or you can just listen either way. Talking about Noah. Why did God choose Noah? Chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man among whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Mankind was totally wicked, but Noah found favor with God. Why? What was different about Noah? Okay, pure bloodline.
They think that there was a lot of nasty experimentation of the day going on.
Gotcha. Okay.
To try and see if they could become creators like God.
Gotcha. Right. So was that it? Was that it? We think that was all that it was with Noah?
No.
No, what else?
Verse 9. Did you read verse 9?
I didn't get down to verse 9. And I read it for me because I already turned back.
These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So God chose Noah because Noah what? He's walking with God. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that God caused him to walk with him? God made himself available to be walked with. God has to condescend to our level to allow us to, he has to make himself knowable. We can't just decide I'm going to know God and he therefore is knowable. But he's made himself knowable to us, and Noah chose to seek the Lord. Okay? Were you going to say something? Okay. Yeah, it's not that God just favored him above everybody else and said, this is the one he wears a beard better than everybody else, or I think he can swing a hammer, you know. No, God chose him because his heart was seeking him. And I think total depravity breaks down. I believe we see in a lot of people in the Old Testament that while none were perfect, there were always some whose hearts were softer toward God. We always, I'm going to talk about them here in a minute, but we see all these different individuals. And the New Testament really isn't different either, I believe. I believe Paul was inclined toward God, right? Paul was doing things evil against the church, but why was he doing them?
Because he thought that's what God wanted him.
He was zealous for God. And God slapped him upside the head and said, what you're doing isn't right. And Paul went, oh, okay. It didn't take him a couple of years to get turned around. He was like, I was on the wrong road. He flips 180 degrees and is going, okay, I did not understand. Now I get it. And he's, obviously it takes him time to learn those things. But his heart was after God. So when God turned him around, he went, I'm doing the other direction. You said to go the other direction. I'm going the other direction. It wasn't stubbornness, and it wasn't, I've already been on this path, so I'm going to go. It was his heart was soft toward God. He wanted to seek God. He wanted to please God. And so you can look at that passage and go, well, God just plucked him out. God chose him. There was no reason why God should choose him. Well, I think there was. I think his heart was soft toward God. That's my opinion. But I think it proves out. So did Paul change his focus because God suddenly intervened and caused him to seek him? No, he simply showed him that his zeal was incorrectly focused. It was misguided. Abraham, what did God call Abraham to? Well, let me back up to Paul. What did God call Paul to? He says over and over in his epistles. What did God call Paul to? To be what?
An apostle.
An apostle? To the Gentiles, right? And he would go, he would talk to the Jews first, but he knew that his focus was the Gentiles. God appointed him. God chose him for a purpose, okay? What did God call Abraham to? Just say it, come on.
The father of nations.
Yeah, the father of a great nation. He called him for a purpose. What did God call Israel for? Yeah. Yeah, to be a blessing to the nations. Well, what does that look like? Yeah, the Messiah has to come from somewhere. He has to have a lineage. You know, if we'd have been sitting there in the garden when God promises that he's going to send a Messiah, we wouldn't have known what that looked like. But we look back in history and we go, he had to come from somewhere. Israel needed to be there so that he could come. Were all of the Israelites, will we see every Israelite in heaven? I don't think so. You know, you think about Korah and his crew and their rebellion, and you think about Jews today, you know, that have no desire to seek the Lord, you know. I don't think we're seeing every Jew in heaven just because they were part of Israel. In fact, it says that Paul says, not all, we're going to get there, not all who are Israel, not all who are Abraham's are Israel, whatever.
We will see Job.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and I think we will, there's no doubt we will see some. How many? That's the Lord's business. But not. My point is that not everyone who is a Jew is going to be in heaven, okay? So not all were appointed to eternal life, and that's the point. What can we say about Moses' calling from God? Did God call Moses to salvation, or did he call him to do something?
Called him to do something.
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, he needed somebody to bring Israel out. And Moses was supposed to also take them in. Did he take them in? Well, he didn't take them in. He didn't go in with them because he failed in his calling. He fulfilled a lot of it, but he screwed up one place, and God said, because God is one who rewards, but also if we screw up, he goes, well, okay. Did Moses lose his salvation because he struck the rock? No, I don't think so. Not at all. Did he not get to fulfill his earthly mission? Yeah, he didn't see it all the way to completion. It doesn't mean God didn't save him. It didn't mean he wasn't chosen to do what God chose him to do. He just didn't do it as well as he should have. Aaron and the Levites, what were they chosen to?
Serving the temple.
Yep. To serve God, serve the Israelites. Did they all receive salvation? What about Nadab and Abihu? Kind of doubt it for those guys. The ones that made, Aaron's sons who made funny looking fire, messing around. Hey, this is funny. This will be good for a laugh. Whatever their motivation was.
Yeah,
Eli's sons as well. Yeah. Yeah, Eli was faithful and his sons were a mess, right? David was appointed as a ruler. Why? Why did God choose David, not one of his brothers? What's that?
After God's own heart.
Yeah, a man after God's own heart. I'll go ahead and read through this. I've got this in my here. But 1 Samuel 6:16-12. So when they entered, talking about Samuel, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is here before him. Talking about David's brothers. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Will we see David in heaven? Probably. But was that the point of his choosing? Was that why God chose him? So that he could make sure this guy's going to be the guy that's in heaven? No, he chose him for a purpose. He chose him to do something. Solomon, he was chosen. Even though he was not the eldest, he was chosen to be the ruler and builder of the temple. We know how things ended up for Solomon. Not great. He started out really well and didn't do so well after that. God says about Jeremiah, "I chose you to be a prophet before you were born." So about all these, what can we say? Was their calling vocational or salvational? Maybe vocational. I mean, not necessarily salvational, because we look at the Levites. Are all the Levites? Are all the Israelites? You know, so really the reason God chose them was to do something on this earth. He had a purpose for them, and that was why he was choosing these people, okay? Jesus, what was he called for? He wasn't called to be saved. To be the Savior. You know, and to suffer and die. You know, read in Isaiah. Read in Isaiah 49. Read Isaiah 53. Why did Jesus choose the apostles? To preach. To serve. Sorry, go ahead. Okay. Yeah, to be witnesses, right? To preach the gospel, to share. You know, did Jesus know which of his apostles would betray him? That's a question I'm just going to throw out there, just because, and then I'm going to ignore it. We're not going to deal with that one. Judas is proof that you can be called by God and fail in your vocation, right? Fail in what he would have you to do. I can also think of Jonah. You know, he failed and then came back. Moses failed, as we mentioned. David was, you know, had some failures for sure. Solomon, clearly. So the Bible's full of people who had a calling and they failed and they lost some of their reward. Saul. What's that? Saul, yeah. There's a bunch of them, right? And so it doesn't mean salvation or not salvation, but it can mean losing rewards, and that's important to remember. We're not going to get into that a lot. The book that I read has more about that if you're interested in kind of what that looks like. But I'm trying not to spend tons of time on this, but I am. I'd like to not be, but here we are. There's the idea that some callings are individual, some are corporate. And we could ask the question, why preach at all if a person only comes to faith if God draws him? And since God already knows who will come, why would we spend any effort on it at all? If you're in Romans, turn over to Romans 10, 14 to 70, 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So yes, we are to preach, because people need to hear the word in order to believe. We could talk about a lot of different things, but I don't find them to be particularly profitable. Again, if anybody wants to do more reading, talk to me and I'll point you in a direction of some things. You can find tons of stuff online. You just, you know, one you're reading from somebody who is a Calvinist, one you're reading from somebody who's refuting Calvinism, and people all in between. And again, I just don't find a lot of value in spending a lot of time on it. So let's get back into the Word. We need to remember where all this started in verses 16 and 17 in chapter 8. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So just to rehash, the Spirit testifies that we are children of God. And there's that "and" in there because if we suffer with Christ, we are also heirs with Christ. Somebody remind me, why is that significant? Why is it more? What's the difference between being just an heir of God and an heir of Jesus? Heir with Jesus, sorry. Talked about it. What is it?
Suffering.
Suffering is part of it. What's different about Jesus' inheritance? He's the firstborn, right? He has twice the inheritance. He has twice the honor. He has twice the glory, right? Of any other son, because he is the firstborn. And that's the way, remember we talked about, if I were adopted into a family in Israel with nine other sons, what would my portion of the inheritance be? 1/10? 1/11, because the oldest son is going to get a double portion, right? So we are adopted, yeah. Okay, so we are adopted into Christ, we are adopted into God, and we are a brother with Christ. But this is saying, if indeed we suffer with him, we are fellow heirs with Christ. We are still an heir of God, but those who suffer are the ones who will get this double portion, who will be identified with Christ suffering. Right. Yes. Yeah. You're right. Because there are plenty of people who are seeking God, but apart from Christ, you don't find the Father. Yeah. All right. So let's keep this in mind when we get to verse 29. Paul is talking specifically to those who are called to suffer with Christ. So verse 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. And again, I mentioned this last week, but if you get nothing else from this passage, please hear that God is for us. We read in verse 26, you know, and 27, how the Spirit intercedes for us. He prays for us, prays on our behalf because we don't even know what to pray. God is for us. We look at throughout our sufferings, and this is talking about those who suffer. So what encouragement can we get from, Paul's trying to encourage us, right? He's trying to encourage us in the Lord in these things. And so he's, as you suffer, the Lord knows where you are. He has you here for a purpose. He is going to make all things right. If you're suffering in the name of Christ, you will be rewarded. God is a rewarder of those who are faithful to him. And so, again, I don't want to get down in the weeds of all the, you know, predestined and those things. Again, if I've got my predestination, you know, Calvinist glasses on, I'm going to say, well, that means predestined to salvation. Well, is that what it says? You know, predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Well, what happened to his son when he was on earth? He suffered, right? He suffered, and God was faithful to him. And God didn't leave him to perish, right? The whole point of these verses is to encourage us that those who are suffering, that God is for us. He's refining those people. He's sanctifying them. He's making them like his son. That's the point. His son suffered, and his followers who desire to be like him should not be shocked when they suffer. This isn't about how to get saved. These verses tell us how to become more like Jesus, which means suffering. Jesus suffered. And how to bear up under suffering. And that's only possible by the power we experience in Christ. God doesn't call us all to suffer. You know, Jesus said, if you will be persecuted. I'm not sure what the difference in suffering and persecution are. We're gonna be persecuted. But we know some people are suffering in ways that we haven't even thought about. We talked about that a little bit last week. It's like when, you know, how many of us go, I really suffer. You know, it's like, I'm uncomfortable at times, but there's a big difference in my mind between being uncomfortable and suffering, you know. Some of us obviously suffer more than others, but when you see some of the things that are going on with our brothers and sisters around the world, you go, yeah, I'm not suffering. I'm really not. And the Lord gives grace for whatever place we are. And he doesn't, you know, I can say, well, I want to go suffer with Jesus, so I'm going to go do something crazy, you know. Well, if the Lord hasn't led you there, then it's not going to work out well for you or anybody else. You're not going to be a blessing to anybody. It's not going to be a blessing to you. It's going to just be, I'm really frustrated. You hear people who, you know, I felt this guilt that I need to go out on the mission field, you know. Well, they come back really frustrated, and they haven't really done a lot of good because it was just their thinking, their desire. As we start to pray for people who, you know, we hear about people who are suffering, or we hear about lost people, and we go, Lord, I pray that you'd send somebody. Well, he may put it on your heart to send somebody. He may put it on your heart to send money. He may send, you know, any number of things. He may just put it on your heart to be praying for somebody. But it's his business, not mine. I'm not the one who decides.
When I was younger, yeah, I really had a burden to be a missionary. Well, actually, I wanted to do something else. But until I said, okay, Lord, you know, I gave up, I wasn't free to do the other else.
Yeah, yeah. And it's like, I appreciate the fact that you want to do these things, but I'll let you know what I need you to do for me, you know. We want to do a lot of things for the Lord, and he's like, well, I don't really need that done, but thanks. What's that?
It's suffering with Christ.
Yes.
With Christ.
Yes.
Noah was walking with God.
Right.
It's with.
Yeah. Yeah. And the question came up last week about, you know, Ephesians, and, you know, then the first chapter. Well, it's talking about being in Christ. In Christ. In Christ we are these things. It's not just we are these things, but we are in Christ, and that makes us these things. Okay, I'll try to finish up here. So he's for us. He wants to make us like Jesus. He knows we can't do it on our own. And if we try, we will fail. So he intercedes for us in prayer. He causes all things to work for good to those who suffer and are being conformed to his image. He knows that we groan within ourselves, waiting patiently for the fullness that will be ours when our sanctification is complete on the other side of this earthly life. And so then I think the rest of this chapter is Paul simply responding to those truths with the remainder. The rest of this is just, I'll read through it, and I've kind of put some notes in there. Thankfully, I had them in my notes so that they're here and I don't have to try to remember what I wrote down. So verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And again, it's talking about those of us who suffer. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Many in this world may try, but their accusations will not stick. God knows the truth. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Suffering, right? Being put to death, just as it is written, for your sake we are suffering, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, or perhaps in spite of all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No suffering, no peril, no negative thing can separate us from Christ. Those things are ancillary. They are not important compared to pleasing him, to walking with him, to suffering with him, if that's what he calls us to. So, are you convinced that God is at work in you? Are you allowing him to work out his will in you? Are you willing to suffer in order to be made more like Christ? What should the fact that God is for you do for you? I know that wasn't well worded. What should the fact that God is for you? God is for you. How should that embolden you? What kind of things should that do for you? It should bring peace. Build your faith. Yeah, it should give you confidence if he asks you to suffer for him. Does God ask all of his children to suffer the same way and to the same degree? No. But it really comes down to this. Are we willing to lay our life down daily? Am I willing to die to myself daily? Most of the time, not really. And I say that for me, not for Porter, and not for, just because Porter's the one chuckling doesn't mean I'm saying it for him. I'm saying it for me. Am I willing to fall down dead to my will and my desires every day, regardless of the consequences? Do I trust him that much? Can I trust him that much? I know that I can. In my head, I know that I can, but doesn't always work out in my actions. Am I willing to fall down dead to my will, regardless of the consequences, but also with the confidence that no matter what the results may look like, and the world will probably say that they're bad. They will label them as those are bad consequences, because the world likes to label things, and so do we sometimes. We like to label things as bad as or good. But regardless of what those results may look like, are you confident that God is for you and is working his best out in you and for your good? It just really comes down to the question, do we really trust him? Sometimes more than others. Right. We're pretty much out of time, but if anybody had any thoughts or questions or what in the world were you thinking, Jeff? I'm open to all those. All right. Mark, can I ask you to pray for us?
Sure.
Thanks.
Lord, we do. Thank you for the opportunity to be in your word this morning. Lord, we trust and pray that worked in our hearts through Jeff, and more importantly through your word. We just thank you for you, for our peace and our faith. thank you and pray these things in your name.
Amen. Amen. And just real quickly, so I'm going to be out for the next couple of months. I'll be here, but I'm just going to be busy with crazy volleyballness. Jack will be preaching for a few weeks, and then I won't be back for another couple of months, but we'll pick up Romans and try to finish it up, should the Lord allow that. So, all right. Thanks, everybody.